I welcome you all to this Gaithersburg, Maryland retreat, today, November the 12th, 2011. This is the first of two studies on this Sabbath morning. My reference that I'm going to begin with is a reference that we're all very familiar with, but as you become accustomed, when we open up the Word, we are able to see the multi-dimensions of the Scriptures. And we've come to realize that you can't always digest everything in a text from just one presentation. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll begin reading verse 1, continuing through verse 5. Verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In essence, the disciples, on this occasion, as on at least one other occasion that comes to my mind, besought the Lord for a simple answer to a question that's very basic, one that's fundamental to us all. And so we do not, in our current custom and culture, like to be so bold as to speak the issue that's on our mind. The disciples, all 12 of them, did not have that inhibition. And therefore they asked the Lord the question that receives the title of our study. Who's number one? That's who's, W-H-O apostrophe S. Who's number one? And Jesus, they're thinking, maybe he'd point to John, maybe he'd point to Peter. Perhaps Judas is thinking, I'm the best qualified, he's going to point to me. But instead of doing that, the Lord surprised them with his answer. And since we know that the Lord's answers were commanded of him, and his communications were instructed of him by the Father, we have to realize that although we may have inhibitions about that issue, that question, who's number one, we have been dominated by this false facade of self-effacement. And that has a lot of virtue and value to our Christian experience, but not always. Thus, I say that to suggest to you that Father placed within their hearts this burning issue. Perhaps some of the disciples, thinking that Jesus was the promised Son of David, attached themselves to his work with the very, very perspective concept that they're going to gain power. And to some of us, that's unthinkable. But because we have works, doesn't mean the Lord shares those same misgivings. So instead of rebuking them, the Lord did something surprising. It says, and Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as a little child, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord did not say what our infantile and premature theology would demand that he say. The milk of the Word, the basic and fundamental tenets that we've been schooled and taught, suggested that the Lord would say, I'm the greatest. How dare you have any question? You're my disciple. How is it that you could be so bold as to pose a question such as this? Again, indeed, as we unfold the study, we will, in fact, see that he indeed is the greatest. For now, let's focus in on the question at hand. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? And since the Lord himself did not say that he was the greatest, we have to wonder, can anybody be greater than Christ? Doesn't seem like they can, because the thrust of our message is Christ, our righteousness. This is a theme that theologians have failed to delve into. But today we need to come away from this first study resolved that we are educated and understand. As he sought to answer the question, as I mentioned earlier, he didn't call forward any of the 12. The Lord saw a child nearby. Son, come here. There was something special about this child. He came marching to the Lord at his command. That's what it says. It says, and Jesus called a little child unto him. But he did more than that. Bartholomew, step aside. Peter, stand over here. John, you're in the way. And he set the child in the midst of the circle of disciples. But Jesus had a sermon. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children. Have we ever given much study to that phrase? Except ye be converted. Except ye be converted, but not just converted, and become as little children. Wow. Let's ponder upon that. This is a reason to retreat. Because it tells us, really, the fundamental test of our faith. That's an issue we've been studying in the last three studies, so let's understand how it applies here. Because he says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter. This Father, think of it. This is Father communicating to you. Ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, instead of spending time becoming exact practitioners of Sabbath observance, and failing to do so, I might add, instead of preaching the gospel of our version of the Ten Commandments, instead of giving intense focus on the church's return to Jerusalem or the second coming, before we did all this, we should have given some study on how we can be transformed backwards into little children. That's what conversion means. He obviously wasn't talking of other children, because children don't have to be converted to children. Only adults can become converted to children. You ever notice that children are discounted and disrespected? We don't include them or respect their opinions. But children, they just grow up saying that I don't matter, I don't count. My opinions have no value here. That's the conversion that you have to receive. You have to realize that your opinions are not going to be respected. You have to realize this before you enter into the kingdom. And I got good news. The kingdom does not, no longer in our theology, indicate a trip to heaven first. We're going to get there. Nor does it entail a trip to Jerusalem. The Lord says the kingdom of heaven shall begin as a grain of mustard seed, which is the least of all seeds. And we could marry that theme to the lesson at hand today. Because to become as a child means to become small. That means that when you go to church on Sabbath morning, people are not going to invite you to their home for dinner. The elders are not going to call you up to the podium and ask you to be seated next to them. Sabbath school teachers are going to be coy and hope you don't raise your hand. And if you do, to answer a question, they're going to hope they can ignore you. You cause them anxiety because they feel as if you're going to say something that is, in their minds, ridiculous. The same way that you would think if you asked the child about the policies and the politics and other the profound issues of today. You cannot perplex over that. You cannot have a mindset that makes you determined to fight your way in and win respect. You have to be converted from that thought process. Because this is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a thought process, a spirituality. We're not dealing with physical transformation. You have to be willing to be made small, to be ridiculed, and to be rejected. So as we advance in this study, let us focus on the concept of test of faith. There's no salvation without conversion. None before us have embraced this child conversion experience. We know this because the Lord says that His testimony is only going to be made simple and plain in the last day. So we're the ones that have been graced with the understanding that we have to become small. Well, how does that make sense? The child conversion experience described by the Lord in Matthew chapter 18 refers to the standard of the judgment of the living. That's their standard. So even the disciples back then could not meet that criteria. How do we know that it's the standard for the judgment of the living? Only people that can become converted from adulthood to childhood, whatever that entails, are people that are alive. We know that the dead know not anything. They have no capacity to become small or to become childlike or to become converted. This is a requisite to entering. Entering is an active word. It's a verb that expresses action, something else that only living people can do. Why would the Lord make a distinction and show us different standards for people who are going to be judged while living as opposed to those who have passed in the grave? For you to humble yourself, you must be alive. Let's look at the basic and fundamental concept of humility. And we'll find out that people that pass into the grave have already been humbled. There's nothing more humiliating. We don't think of it this way. Because heretofore, we've all thought that everybody's got to die. So we've learned an important lesson already, haven't we? We've learned that to become converted and to become as a little child is a rite of passage that everybody must do during the judgment of the living. And that those who died beforehand have already received their debasement. The dominant impulse that controls us all is the desire to win acceptance. It's not what we were taught before. It's not sex. It's not money. It's not fame. All of these are tools that we use to express our acceptance. Why in high school everybody wanted to date the captain of the cheerleading squad? Because it gave them preeminence. And it made them feel as if they've arrived. In fact, this is an impulse in children as well. I remember raising my children, and all of them reached an age whereby they didn't want you to tie their shoes for them. They wanted to feel as if they could do it themselves. It gave them a feeling of accomplishment. it satisfied their urge to become accepted and to become adult. In fact, this is the impulse of child development. The impulse is to become an adult. This generation, the generation that's going to excel above all others, the disciples indeed are going to be elevated above the earth. And it's not going to be because of their accomplishments. It's going to be because they've abode in Father's counsel as delivered by Christ through Jesus. This is Christ, our righteousness. Though your life began by seeking respectability, and though you went through a period of time whereby you had to acknowledge the fact, to feel comfortable with the fact that you have no credibility, and though this is the experience that Christ recommended for kingdom entry, we can know that the goal of everybody is to achieve respectability. The problem with striving to achieve respectability is you're striving to meet somebody else's standards. And those standards have proven through times past to fail continuously. And when you accept the Lord's commission, you begin to recognize, you begin to mature to understand that there is no righteous standard. There is no benefit to humanity. There is no gratuity that anybody else can give you apart from Christ's counsel. This is why we spend a lot of time in Deuteronomy 10, and there are other texts as well, whereby the Lord says that He gave the commandments and statutes for our own good. That suggested the early church didn't know what was good for them and what wasn't. So to become accepted, and with that as your goal, that's the same as trying to become exalted. Some of us have been through the Davidian experience. The Davidian experience began in 1930, and we've come to the end of it now. But our burden, therefore, is expressed in Isaiah 58, a text that we've written and spoken a lot about, you probably remember. Our burden was that our voice would be heard on high. This counsel of Matthew chapter 18 is practical counsel for salvation. But the only way you can embrace it is if you have full confidence that Christ is right. That was the beginning issue of the great controversy, wasn't it? As Lucifer went around whispering to the angels, you know, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Maybe the Lord meant to say it this way. Watch out for that. Because whenever somebody else, Eve found out, says that the Lord meant to say it this way, is a subtle way of suggesting that the Lord doesn't know how to communicate. That I'm really superior as His mouthpiece. He needs me to explain Him. And this is what religion has devolved itself into. We hear it all the time. Open up the Bible for simple statements. Simple statements. And people, verily, verily I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. I point to that often because it's one of the more simple statements. That's found in John chapter 8, I think verse 51. But invariably, I've heard my wife debating over and over again with her family. I don't engage in a lot of debate because I realize that people deny it because they want to resist humiliation. See, there's a psychology to theology that we have to become masters of. But no matter how much they stutter, no matter how much they scratched their head to try to defeat that text, no matter how much they tried to insert, that's your opinion, you see, they still can't bring themselves to acknowledge that that's what the Lord says. Because to do so is the opposite of child conversion. They have to acknowledge these 50, 60, 70 years, I didn't know what I was talking about. That's a hard thing to say. Children's got to say it, right? Everybody wants to fit in. Nobody wants to be isolated and ridiculed and rejected. Thus, they don't want to associate themselves with any group that society recriminates and condemns. The Lord says, this is what you have to do. Now, let's qualify that, because you want to associate yourself with a group that society condemns but has Bible foundations. And you'll find that you have fewer friends in the church than you will in the world. And to be the Lord's governors, we have to be the trendsetters. We're the ones that define right and wrong. We do so from Scripture. Vinette's brother cited to her this past summer the fact that I, at my mother's funeral, sought to resurrect her. And the question was posed to me, because Vinette said, well, why don't you talk to Derek? He says, well, weren't you embarrassed? Yeah, I was embarrassed. Of course I was embarrassed. That's part of the experience. That's the criterion that you have to succumb in order to become the greatest. It's a sad statement of theology that people will only teach Christ so long as their reputations are left intact. And Satan knows that when that's the case, they cannot pass cross-examination. You haven't seen cross-examination until you've suffered it under the accuser of the brethren. If you think you're standing tall now, he'll make you this small and it'll be too late. Therefore, if you want to find the person that's to be the greatest in the kingdom, you have to search out for somebody who has done something exactly like that, because nobody else does it, where people didn't believe on them. But our burden today is to advance the Lord without regard to our own reputations. And if you have faith to believe, you'll realize the day is going to come when you're going to look back and be joyous over that, and then the world will acknowledge your high standing. But nobody is going to stand tall. Let's face it. Nobody's going to protect their reputations without Christ. Everybody's going to be made this small. The only people that are going to be able to survive are those that embrace Christ and His righteousness. That was an experience on the child conversion path that I've had to take. And I look back to that and I reflect back upon it. I don't try to deny it or ignore it, because I call to myself embarrassment. I do so on a scriptural foundation. Well, that means you must be crazy. No. You can't ascribe to the mental functions unless you know the psychology of theology. This thing is for real. This mustard seed movement is going to grow in advance. And I've seen enough times where the Lord has, through my prayers, brought healing miraculously for me not to willing to stick my neck out on the line and seek to preserve my own reputation. For the kingdom to advance, we have to walk in not our own self-righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. Let me read to you a reference. Sister White says, "The end is near. We have not a moment to lose. Light is to shine forth from God's people in clear, distinct rays, bringing Jesus before the church and before the world. The instrumentalities to be used are those souls who gladly receive the light of truth which God communicates to them. These are God's agencies for communicating the knowledge of truth to the world." So he's got special agents to do that communication. "If through the grace of Christ, his people will become new bottles." You ever think about that? Because she's referring to what the Lord says when he spoke of putting old wine in new bottles. This is not a collection of old bottles. This is not old wine. The church has been drinking the old wine out of the old bottles. But now comes the day when we're going to imbibe the new wine in new bottles. "If through the grace of Christ, his people will become new bottles." To become a new bottle, you can't be the same as you were yesterday. You have to be converted. You cannot depend upon receiving acceptance from the old bottle ministry. "If through the grace of Christ, his people become new bottles, he will fill them with new wine. God will give additional light and old truths," this is what she's talking about now, we're talking about the same thing, "old truths will be recovered and replaced in the framework of truth. And wherever the laborers go, they will triumph." This is why the child conversion experience is important. Because you by faith believe, not just because this E.G. White says it, because the Lord shows you that victory is yours. He ended his ministry by saying this, that he's going to bring you joy that nobody can take away. There's no insult that can't come from your boss, or from your neighbor, or from your relatives or family, that will efface the choice that you've made to walk in the Lord. And when the special resurrection comes for, you will be validated. But you need to show faith in your belief in that beforehand. "And wherever the laborers go, they will triumph." You've never had an experience like that before. You've never had success continuously. But the day is going to come that every prayer that you proffer is going to be validated. The Lord wants you to go through this child conversion process, not so that you can be an eternal child, but so that he can raise you up. As Christ's ambassadors, they are to search the Scriptures, to seek for the truths that have been hidden beneath the rubbish of error. And every ray of light received is to be communicated to others. One interest will prevail. She says, one interest will prevail. Your desire to be elevated to the head of the sabbatical class? That's not it. Your desire to be stroked by your boss at work, say, "This is my favorite employee. He, she does everything that's right." Look for his word to prevail. And that's their faith. Paul says, we believe all things, we hope all things, we bear all things, and what's the other? We endure all things. This is the way Sister White finishes the quote. And I like the way that she put it. I hope you all can celebrate with me. Because she says, every ray of light received is to be communicated to others. One interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other. Christ, our righteousness. Amen. You can't get any more righteous than Christ because his counsel comes directly from Father. His righteousness is, he submits his will to the will of the Father. That's why he was vaunted above all others in the universe. Because he submits wholly and entirely to the will. We're speaking of Christ, our righteousness. We've already seen that he recommends the child conversion experience. And now we fully understand that that is the experience that we have to go through. Indeed, have been going through to enter into the kingdom. But the point should be made, the question really should be asked. How can I receive this new wine? How can I learn the intricacies of Christ my righteousness? Because she says it's the new wine. The old bottles had old wine that caused people to have to pass through the grave for salvation. Everybody was humiliated. Therefore, our entire theological modus operandi enveloped around doing things the old way. How is it that we could learn Christ our righteousness? Especially when we know what is revealed in Matthew chapter 11. Beginning in the middle of verse 27, he says, "No man knoweth the Son, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal." We're honing in on the fundamental, central question that began this study. Because the new wine is Christ our righteousness. But nobody knows who Christ is. Therefore, the greatest in the kingdom not only is the one who has become converted willfully to become a little child, but he's also the one to whom Christ reveals his identity. Automatically, that cuts right across the old wine theology. The old wine theology says it was communistic, egalitarian, we're all equal. And anybody that tries to climb out the barrel and become the greatest, we've got to pull them back in. And now with the old wine talk? So how is it, Lord says, remember, Matthew chapter 18, the disciples said, who is the greatest? The Lord did not take umbrage and say, how dare you, I'm the greatest. He said, whosoever shall humble himself and become as a little child, the same is the greatest. As the Davidians, we know that we've been looking for the promised Son of David, because we've been told that he's the greatest in the kingdom. But now we have a resume that we can look for. You know when you apply for a job and you list your qualities on the resume? Now we know. First, he's had to have undergone the child conversion experience. So I don't want to see the trophies on your mantle. I don't want to see the letters of commendation. I want to see the episodes of humiliation. You see what I'm saying? Not where somebody has against your will humiliated you, but where you stepped out on your own. Where you stepped out on your own and forgot about saving face and stood up for the Lord and His Word. Where's that on your resume, O Son of David? Well, I take umbrage to that because anybody who draws attention to himself, I've been told all these years, is a cult. And that's the old wine, brother. This is the new wine in new bottles. The Lord says, nobody knows who the Son is, but he to whom the Son will reveal. If you want to know Christ our righteousness, you've got to find the person to whom the Son will reveal. And since the disciples were right there in the midst of the Lord and they didn't know, it'd be different. He said, nobody knows except for my disciples. They didn't know. They didn't discern that Christ was the dove. The God of the Old Testament was the dove that descended and rested upon Jesus and abode upon him. Because that's what the church demanded of them. In Deuteronomy 18, it's clearly expressed. They said, we don't want to hear your voice anymore. We don't want to see your face anymore. You want to talk to us? You talk to us through Moses. Just because you violate your agreements and your covenants, that don't mean the Lord does. The Lord said they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. That's the modus operandi of the new wine. That shows you who's number one. Jesus was the prophet, but the communications that he unfolded, we're told, based upon Father's mandate, the communications that he unfolded were given proverbially and were not to be made plain until the last day. Thus, that entire testimony, being our formula for everlasting life, has to be accepted. And this is why the child conversion experience prevails upon us and is recommended to us, because you're surrounded in a sea of intoxicated old wine rivers. The Lord didn't finish there. He told us that there's going to be somebody to whom he's going to reveal his identity. Then he says, come unto me. Well, how in the world can we come unto you? You just said we don't know who you are. That doesn't make any sense. What do you mean, Lord? Come unto me. Okay. Maybe it's a little bit early and you don't have the message down pat. We'll look past the fact that you said nobody knows who you are and we'll try to come unto you. Therefore, we got to seek you out. Since you're the God of the Old Testament, since you're the Son of God, we know these things, then you must have a very august presence. So I know, I'll go look on the cabinet of Barack Obama, or I'll go look in the United Nations, where all the dignitaries seat. This is how I'm going to come unto you. Now he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So the person whom he's going to reveal himself is going to be therefore a teacher that's going to teach you about the Lord. So when you're looking at the resume to find out the people that represent the Lord, you have another category. Now let's see. This is what the old wine teaches. The old wine teaches what Constantinian taught us. That's some old wine, isn't it? You see, he taught us that Jesus pre-existed as Christ and that Jesus was the same as God. Consequently, I hear the boos and the jeers. I hear a lot of detractions. But I'm going to ignore that and I'm going to examine your resume to see if you're the person whom the Lord recommends. If you're the son of David. So I need to know, therefore, show me on the resume, what have you taught that's different than what everybody else teaches, so that I can know, based upon Bible foundation, that the Lord speaks through you. That's fair. The Lord has given you the criteria, this point I'm trying to show you. And what you need to do is you need to be thoughtful in examining that criteria. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. But don't look for me in the annals and the august assemblies of the world. I told you need to go through the child conversion experience. The reason why I recommended that, because that's the way I am also. Learn of me. I'm not high and lifted up. I'm meek and lowly. You know, Christ was so meek and lowly that the number one man next to God, the Father, the one whom He's ordained to represent Him, the one who He ordained to receive prayers, came on this earth and accepted the slaps in His face, the spit in His eyes, the mockery, the accusation of being a devil. This is the one that had power, so much so that He spoke the world into existence. Yet, He's meek and lowly. Aren't you beginning to learn of Him? You see? So, if He can do that, then perhaps we can suffer the child of conversion experience as well, can't we? Perhaps we could say things and believe things and promote things that are also humiliating. Don't pay attention to the jeers of Davidia now. Like I told you, they're drunkards from the old wine. This is what we have to learn. And sad to say, that when Father scanned the planet, they tell me there's 7 billion people of us down here now, that when He scanned the planet, He could only find you to receive His messenger and to learn of Him. But that's not bad news. That's good news, because when you have Father on your side, then you have the whole glory of the universe at your disposal. Therefore, let's not be inhibited about being small. That's the way the kingdom was defined to be. Instead, let us start believing in Christ's righteousness so that we find solace in tomorrow's payday. You ever go to get a job, happy, celebrating? I've had a few experiences like that, so I'm asking you. You see, whereby somebody says, well, you're going to be making, let me give a figure now, it's impressive, pay you $80,000 a year. I don't know of anybody that the first day sits down on the job and somebody says, here's your $80,000. It doesn't work that way, does it? I mean, if you could have faith in that promise, then why can't you have faith in the promises of the Lord? If you embrace Christ our righteousness, you can. Touching on some of the high points in John chapter 10, let's read verse 11. We're told to learn of Him, right? He says, I am the good shepherd. This good shepherd giveth His life for His sheep. That's in direct harmony with what we learned already. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. How in the world did His sheep learn of Him? You ever think about that? We now know with in greater clarity that this text was given proverbially so that we can understand it today. Because we just learned in Matthew chapter 11 that nobody knows Him. Nobody knows who He is. Except the one that He's going to reveal. If you're cogged in the concept that there's some sort of ecumenical identity of the Lord that's going to bubble up to the surface, then you're sorely mistaken. Because the Lord says He's known of His sheep. Since there has not been any revelation about the identity of the Lord in the last 2,000 years until the advent of the mustard seed, and since the mustard seed, based upon its resume, has manifested and proven from Scriptures the identity of the Lord and given us greater clarity, not only has it shown that He is the not the shepherd, but the good shepherd. He speaks of the shepherd and the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Evidently, the Lord was projecting us forward to a day when somebody would give clarity to his identity. And that somebody could only be the one whom he defined in Matthew chapter 11 as the one to whom he was going to reveal himself. Let's skip to verse 27. This really underscores how his sheep know him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Sheep hear his voice. He knows them, and they follow him. This is Christ, our righteousness. We are led by the Lord's voice, by the singular man, the mustard seed, whom he has elected. And we hear his voice, and as a result, we change our lives based upon it. We restructure ourselves based upon that, and we follow him through his servant, the one whom he reveals. We need to be clear before we advance what the text means when it says, my sheep hear my voice. We've already alluded to the way he proposed to communicate to his people. He promised to communicate to them through an intermediary that he referred to as Moses. We saw that Jesus was the prophet like unto Moses, but that his revelations were given proverbially, and that they were to be raised up in the last day. You know, I've made mention of that twice. I perhaps should read that. John chapter 16. Heretofore, verse 24, ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Showing that they didn't know he was. They didn't ask anything in his name. Else, at the end of his ministry, it could not be said that they had asked nothing in his name. Much study has shown that his name is his identity. What we associate as being the realities of the Lord, so that we can know who he is. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. That time did not come in his day. The next chapter over, he makes his final prayer. And the next chapter over that, the Lord went through Calvary. So when he says the time cometh, he's talking about the day when the new wine comes. Therefore, when we're told that his sheep hear his voice, what that signifies to us is that the Lord is going to declare his truth through his servant that's going to reiterate his testimony. Let's be clear on that. Let's turn to John chapter 14, verse 25. These things have I spoken to you, being yet present with you. What things? The things that you need to know to identify whether or not you're walking with the Lord and whether or not you embrace his righteousness. In other words, these are not things that somebody, a prophet, highly esteemed, 2,000 years later, is going to reveal. These are lessons that you need to know for your salvation that I have proclaimed while I was yet present with you. The lessons that we learn from E.G. White and V.T. Hotef should not be discounted. They're very important. But this is why they tell us that we need to access our truth directly from the Word. Because the Lord promises, says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Then he says, just to give you another item on the resume, to identify the Son of David, then he says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. If you're looking for the greatest in the kingdom, if you're seeking to find the answer that the disciples sought, which we opened up at the beginning of the study, who's the greatest, we have a criterion. Now, the Comforter is going to come, and He's going to teach you all things. That means when He's through teaching, there's no more things to learn. So that manifestation of the Comforter is the most bountiful manifestation. Because what does He do? He reminds you of the themes the Lord taught while He was yet present with you. We call that the reminiscent Comforter. He reminds you of the Lord's words. But what does that have to do with our reason for this short excursion from your notes, brother? Well, we're trying to discern what it means to hear the Lord's voice. It says, verse 21, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Hear folks, they talk about it, they sing about it, as children, they learn to sing about it. Oh, how I love Jesus. You know, and such. They express their joy in Christ. The Lord says, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Is that referring to the Ten Commandments? Let's see. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Ah. So we're back to Matthew chapter 11 now, where he says, nobody knows who I am, but he to whom the Son will reveal. Well, this person to whom the Son will reveal is defined here. We're told that he that hath his commandments and keepeth them. One of the commandments was the commandment of child conversion. Other commandments is the commandment to learn of me. This is referring not just to the Ten Commandments, but to the commandment that he expressed while he was yet present with them. And to make greater clarity on this issue, he continues, he says, if a man love me, he will pronounce it on TV. Is that what it says? Is it? Mm-hmm. He will stand up before the vast audiences of Christians and profess his love. That means he loves me. Is that what it tells you? If a man loves me, he will say he loves me. Is that the test of love? If a man love me, he will keep my words. What words? The words that he pronounced while he was yet with them. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Well, Brother Mustard Seed, it doesn't seem as if I don't see a halo over your head. I don't see wings on your back. You're imbibing the old wine. When the Pharisees pressed that crown of thorns on Jesus' brow, they didn't see the presence of Christ either, did they? One thing I've learned by studying the Bible is that Christ has the power to reveal himself and the power to conceal himself. Consequently, since the Lord manifests himself through his servant, then to hear his voice, you have to hear the voice of the servant. See, we're zeroing in on the question that we began with as we started the study, aren't we? Now, I know that there are people that will profess to you that they hear a voice in their head telling them that and prescribing to them what doctrines they should teach and believe. And it's not my purpose here to discount that. Perhaps that was quite tactical under Jesus' administration. You know, Jesus presided over the Gentiles the last 2,000 years. We're now moving into the time where the reins are being turned over to Christ. The dove that require that we learn of Him. You can't rely upon voices that you hear. You have to, as Sister White recommended, and as the Lord recommended over and over again, search the Scriptures. Is that what He said? Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. In other words, whatever you have is just a theory. But your theory, your thinking about whether you're going to be saved, has to be Scripture-based. It cannot be based on voices that you hear. All I'm saying is what we're told in, what is it, 1 Timothy 4, try the spirits. Look at the resume. Thus, as part of our retreat here, I need to educate us all on how to respond to voices. And the best way that I can do that is to show you an example from Scripture. Let's turn to Judges. This is Scripture about God calling Gideon. Verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. That was their punishment. Skipping forward, we're going to describe Gideon's call to deliver his people. Now get this, because it'll show you how Gideon dealt with voices that he heard. And there came an angel of the Lord. We know that to be the Comforter. Read verse 11. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah. Okay, let's read verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Envision yourself, you're Gideon, you're sitting, hanging out in Ophrah, and an angel appears to you. And he says, you're all right, brother, God's with you. How would you have responded? Some people would have automatically responded, yeah, that's right, God is with me. I feel good about receiving this personal communication. It's a stroke to my ego. And as a result, I'm going to believe it because I always felt that I was someone special. Now I know it because the angel of the Lord has come before me and telling me that God likes me, that He's with me. I always knew He wasn't with those other folks out there. They weren't right. But I feel special because now I have a message that God's with me. You can't become intoxicated because you hear flattering messages from angels. You just can't presume, well, this is not the devil, this is an angel, because he's telling me something I want to hear. You have to cross-examine them. And today, more so than ever before, because we're told not to access the voice of the angel sitting in Ophrah, but to search the Scriptures. That's your form of everlasting life. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Automatically, he's being critical. A critical thinker. That takes a lot of boldness to embrace that approach. And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. One thing you need to understand, not everybody's educated as well. Because the Lord put them in captivity for 7 years under the Midianites, that doesn't mean that everybody in Israel knew it. So they're just seeing themselves going back into captivity. No miracles, no God. That's the way of thinking. So when somebody, an angel came down and sat to them, whatever that message is, it deserves critical scrutiny from Scripture. Gideon did not have the benefit of Scripture. They were in the process of being writing, so he asked for signs. Okay, continuing, we find ourselves in Judges chapter 6, verse 14. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. Manasseh is one of the tribes. And I like this statement here. It speaks to the child conversion experience. Behold, how is it that you've elected me to save Israel? Doesn't make any sense to me. I need some explanation here. Oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. That's why it didn't make sense. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. I like that expression, because it tells you and speaks to the conundrum of this study. We sought out to discern who's number one. We see from an example in history that because the Lord was with Gideon, that he was number one. That's why he said, oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. You can't always have confidence in what seems to be the negative realities that surround you. Gideon was given a charge to smite, and he was promised that he would do so as one man. But he didn't continue forward without further testing the Spirit. Verse 17, and he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, well, wait a minute, Gideon, you're stepping out of line. Second time I told you that I'm with you. Okay, I just want evidence. I want proof. If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Time is fast fleeing away from us. But Gideon asked for a sign. The Lord delivered a sign. And then, if that were not enough, you continue to read in verses 36 and 40, he asked for two more signs. And he did so, the Lord recorded, for our edification. Whenever the Spirit communes with you, what makes you think you don't have a right to seek validation as well? The validation that you're going to receive, the Lord says, the Scriptures are written. Now you've got to search them. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have everlasting life. In this gospel dispensation, in this epic of the new wine and new bottle, the Lord is going to speak to His people through His servant. That's His voice. That's the one to whom He identifies Himself when He gives the command that you learn of Him. If He were to do it any other way, if His sheep had another option to know Him and to learn of Him, then what do you suppose would happen? While you're still struggling to overcome, Satan will assail you, identify your sins, and say, he's part of my team. I don't want to hear this work in progress stuff. He doesn't accept your gospel truth. You talk to him. Now let me talk to him. And then, by so doing, you become divested from your link to Scripture to hear the Lord's voice. The Father is wise in all of His dealings. And even the fact that He doesn't directly communicate to us through an audible voice is done for our protection. As we bring the study to a close, the disciples posed the question, who's the greatest? The Lord showed them the child conversion experience. We see that Gideon had the same experience. Gideon's house, if you read further, was a large house. And he was the least in it. But the Lord, some people may ask, how is it, I'm talking about some of Gideon's contemporaries, how is it we know his brother, his brethren, his uncles, his father, why have not they been elected? Perhaps the Lord knows some things that you don't know. The Bible shows that they were all Baal worshippers. They were masons, so to speak. And therefore, the Lord did not want to channel his light through them. They didn't accept his righteousness. Our work closes with Christ, our righteousness. When you receive the Son of David, the highest servant, then you will be able to more clearly discern why the Lord did not say, me, I'm the greatest. Because the Lord speaks through the one who has converted and has become his little child. Consequently, when you receive him, you receive Christ. And that addresses the issue that we presented earlier. Let's read that. That's found in John chapter 13. And since it's found in John, and since we're told that Father gave Christ all the words that he was to speak to us, and these words would result in our everlasting life, we can read this text with confidence that it has special meaning, even though it has been ignored all these many years. Verse 20, the Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. If you're in line with the Father and the Son, you're going to receive the one to whom the Lord is going to unfold himself through. And that's why that little child is the greatest in the kingdom. That's why the Lord did not say, I'm the greatest. He recognized that his voice would be channeled through the one who has embraced his meekness and his lowliness. Let's look at John chapter 14. We read this already, so we'll go through verse 21 again. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. Speaking of resume, put that as another point of search on as you examine the resume to determine who speaks for the Lord today. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. There's nobody in Davidia, there's nobody in the Seventh-day Adventist church except for the mustard seed that teaches your salvation comes through strict compliance to the testimony of Jesus. The commands and the sayings that he unfolded during his 3.5 year ministry. This is the reason why nobody believes in the fact when the Lord said, what he tells. He said, verily, verily, I say to you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Don't believe it. He that hath my commandment and keepeth it, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He manifests himself to his servant. He abides with his servant. John chapter 6, verse 56. We've shown that this ministry, which reiterates the Lord's testimony, is the consumption of his flesh and blood. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. This is why we can now turn back to Matthew chapter 18, verse 5. We started out with this scripture, and this will bring us to our close. Remember, he says, except ye be converted, become as a little child, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Therefore, when you receive the little child, you receive Christ. So by receiving the little child, you are exemplifying Christ, our righteousness. You are defining who is number one in the kingdom. You are receiving the emissary that Christ has elected. And by receiving him, you receive the Lord. So that brings us to a close. That shows you that to be number one doesn't mean that you're the highest. It means that you're the lowest. Because one is the lowest of all numbers, right? Therefore, when you seek to heaven and answer that question, hopefully you will allude to the points that were disclosed in the study and find peace as you learn of the Lord. And with that, I bring the study to a close.